If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 10. Turn to Revelation chapter 10. Let me remind you where we are in the book of Revelation by giving you a bit of an overview. The way we're looking at this book and interpreting it is we're not reading and studying Revelation in a chronological manner. We're looking at the salvation and judgment of God from different perspectives. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus. It's a picture pop-up book of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 10 tonight, we look at a sweet and sour mystery. That's the title of the sermon that we'll look at tonight. We look at God's sweet and sour mystery. Now, where we are with regard to the seals, only the Lamb of God could open the seven seals. And as the seven seals were being opened, there were seven trumpets. And so we are at the point, we're about to hear the seventh trumpet blast. So in chapter 10, we're in an interim period. Really, the book of Revelation can be seen in two parts, chapters 1 through 11. So we're about to get to the end of the first part of Revelation, and then chapters 12 through 22. So tonight we're looking at this interim period at the end of the seven seals, or at the end of in the opening of the seven seals, there are seven trumpets, and we're at the end of the seven trumpets. We're almost to the seventh trumpet, and the seventh trumpet will be the trumpet of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what's next on God's eschatological calendar, as far as I can tell. So, just a reminder, we're not looking at this scripture. We're not looking at these scriptures chronologically. We've already seen the Lord's people in the presence of God, as we'll see in the future in chapter 21 and 22. We've already seen the judgment of God come in chapter 6, and we'll see the judgment of God come at the end of chapter 9, as we did last time. And then we'll see the judgment of God come again in chapter 16, and then again in chapter 20. So we're seeing things from different perspectives, and that's what is important to impress upon you, I think, as we approach this. Now remember, there's a lot of images, a lot of Old Testament images, so as I read this, if you don't have your Bibles, at least listen very carefully. Blessed is he who hears this prophecy. Hear it, understand it. Hear me more than just audibly. Hear. That is, meditate on the images, and that's what we'll be concerned with tonight, is I will take a few of the images from this chapter. And we will trace it out, and hopefully, by God's grace, we will be pointed to Jesus Christ. So let's read. This is Revelation chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call, to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are here to worship you, to hear from you, to hear from the risen, ascended Christ who holds the keys of death and Hades. We pray, O Father, that you would help us by your Spirit to interpret, to be encouraged, to persevere as more than conquerors, more than overcomers through him who loved us. Help us, O Lord, now, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's two truths I'll point out to you tonight. Number one, the first truth from chapter 10 of Revelation is that God's Word is sure. God's Word is sure. God is faithful. He is trustworthy. No matter what happens to His church, no matter what happens in history, God's Word is sure. He is trustworthy. Number two, God's Word is both sweet and sour or bitter. Sweet and sour. God's Word is both sweet and sour or bitter. Now, the first thing we notice in verse 1 is this mighty angel is a witness of God's plan. It's important to contrast this with chapter 9. If you remember in chapter 9, we started out with an angel, a fallen star, a fallen angel, a demonic angel, the very devil himself, Apollyon, the destroyer angel, that who was under the sovereign control and hand of God. But he is fallen. Here we have an angel contrasted with this angel of the abyss. In chapter 9, we have an angel here coming down from heaven. We have an angel coming down from heaven specifically with the authority of God, with the glory of God. There are fallen angels in this world, we're to understand. There are also faithful angels who are ministering spirits to God's people. This is so important to get this image of this great angel. This angel is like a giant man. This is a huge, tremendous-sized angel, one who is large enough to have one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. He's one whose hand reaches to heaven in oath of God's Word. He's one who comes down from the heavens, the very throne room of God, and he's one who's so large that he can step on land and sea. Now, that would change our perspective in this war that we have. If we understood as more than conquerors that we have angels like this angel who are ministering spirits, who serve God's people, there will be victory. Yes, the Lamb is on the throne, the slain Lamb. Yes, God is sovereign over all, including evil, but we, even more so, have ministering angels. We're told this in Hebrews 1:14, that nothing compares with the supremacy of Christ Jesus. But Christ Jesus has ministering giant angels. And so this is a huge Superman, supernatural-like angel. In the ancient church, they would have heard perhaps this angel as the way the Greek gods were represented, these great giant gods. Here the church is encouraged that this kind of angel, this mighty angel, is on the church's side. The Greek gods, the Roman gods, aren't big enough. This is a tremendous size, huge, mighty servant of the living God. And what a comfort this should be in a sinful, fallen world. Now you notice the angel replicates the glories of God and the Son of Man. The mighty angel actually appears reflecting the glory of God. It is as if John is speaking to the churches that this mighty angel is a representative of the authority and the divine source of his message. And that's very important because the angel is going to give a message to John, who will then give the message to the church. This angel is clothed in glory and divine authority to give John a message. Notice the imagery, verse 1, wrapped in a cloud. This is the imagery of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, that the Son of Man was presented as one who was wrapped in a cloud, the wrapped of the cloud. The clouds were the place where Jesus was returning to in his ascension. And he says that one day you'll see me in judgment on the clouds of heaven. This is the clouds of judgment. This is the clouds of God's greatness. This angel is wrapped in a cloud. He's got a rainbow on his head. The rainbow, remember, covenant thinking, old covenant thinking. Think Old Testament. Covenant, rainbow, God's promises. He represents God's promises to his people. He's clothed in God's faithfulness. And he is, verse 1, his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. Here we've got cloud and fire together. We've got cloud and fire. In the last two chapters, in chapters 8 and 9, remember we saw the plagues that God was bringing upon the whole earth were plagues like the Exodus plagues. They were plagues like the Exodus plagues, but these plagues were plaguing the whole world as a result of God's sovereign judgment. Here we have cloud and fire. This angel is should be a reminder of the Exodus, the very presence of God, the cloud that followed God's people in the day, and the presence of God, the fire that lit their way by night. This is the angel that's clothed in as a pillar of fire, as a rainbow, as a cloud. He symbolizes both the cloud and the fire. If you remember from Exodus 13, verse 22, the pillar of cloud was with the people by day, the pillar of fire by night, and it did not depart from before the people. Very interesting that what we're to understand is that it's appropriate to have God's special presence as it was in the Exodus. So God's church has even more God's special presence now. This is the language that we're to understand. These are the images that we're to understand, that God is present with his people no matter what they're struggling with, no matter what they're going through. His face has been beholding the very glory of God. He's got a rainbow over his head to remind the people of God's covenant promises. And so, this is a mighty angel of God's covenant presence, that God has not forsaken his people. God is continuing to be with his people, and he'll never leave them nor forsake them. Now, very quickly, some have argued, is this Jesus? Is this the second person of the Trinity? Is this the pre-incarnate Christ? I don't know. I don't think so, and I'll give you my reasons in a moment. But some have inquired, good scholars have inquired, and thought that perhaps this is the very angel of the Lord's presence. I don't think so for these reasons. The angel of the Lord's presence was a pre-incarnate Christ, and we have the Christ, and we've seen the visible picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, in heaven with his saints. And so that's one reason. Another reason, I think this is just a heavenly messenger glory angel that holds the appearance of his master. It's a heavenly glory angel that appears to have the same appearance as his master. Another reason, if you remember, in Revelation 5:2, the Apostle John mentioned another mighty angel in chapter 5, verse 2, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, he was distinct from the very Lamb of God. It was not the Son of God. It wasn't the Lamb of God. It was his representative. And then here we have another mighty angel. I think here the point is, again, to be contrasted with the fallen angel in chapter 9. Also, if you remember in chapter 1, verse 1, the link in the chain goes like this. Jesus Christ to his angel, to John, to the churches. In chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to the servant, to his servant, John. So I think the link that is being shown here in these visuals is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, sends his angel with a message. The angel then sends the message to John, who then John is the messenger of the covenant to his churches, and we are to do as John does, as we will see in a moment. And so this mighty angel, that's what we see, that gives comfort to God's people, that tells them that God's presence is with them, that God has not forsaken them, that He has ministering spirits among them. We have in verses 2 through 7 the angel witnessing to the covenant faithfulness of God. Again, that God's word is sure. If you notice, look in verses 2 and then 9 through 10, he's got a little scroll in his hand. A little scroll in his hand. The scroll is simply God's revelation to his people. It's what is called elsewhere in Scripture the mystery of God. What God has revealed to his people that is a mystery until he decides to reveal it. And I will look at mystery in a moment with you. But for right now, we're just going to say very simply that the little scroll is either the book of Revelation or it's the entire revelation of God in redemptive history. But it is that the big angel is holding this little scroll. And this is the same scroll that was opened by the Lamb of God. When the Lamb of God began to break the seals, there was the judgment of God on the earth, and there was the salvation of God among his people. And so the seals have been broken, and the trumpets have begun to blast. And now we're awaiting. We're awaiting something. We're awaiting the seventh and final trumpet. And so the angel's holding the Word of God, or a part of the Word of God. Notice how he is standing. I've alluded to this, that his position's on the foot. His feet are, one foot is on the sea, one is on the land. Both realms of creation. If you can picture a great triangle in God's great cosmos, he's coming down from heaven with a message from heaven at the tip of the triangle. And he's got one foot on the land and one on the sea. He's representing the entire world or cosmos of God's created order. And so at that point, he raises his hand to swear. Now what happens in the meantime is verse 4. There's seven thunders. Seven thunders. He's got his foot on the sea and the land, and he's come down from heaven. He's a ministering spirit to God's people, and seven thunders. And it says particularly, seal up what the seven thunders have said and don't write it down. So he's coming to bring revelation, but the seven thunders? No, John, no. That's not for you. That's not for the church. That's not for the nations. There have been many interpretations of the seven thunders. But here's something that I think is extremely clear. And when there are many interpretations, you find the clearest. What is clear about this? Well, it's this, that not all things have been revealed. Not all things that God knows about history has been revealed to his people. This, if you will, is a Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. Now, with these seven thunders, I don't want to come up with some key to interpreting the book of Revelation. If anyone never tells you they have one besides the Lord Jesus, then don't buy it. Don't buy that key. I don't want to do that, but I do want to say that this should sober all interpreters of the book of Revelation. You see, the book of Revelation is here to encourage the church until Jesus returns. It's to give us clear revelation of God's purposes through images in history. But here's the thing that's clear. There's some things we'll not know. There's some things that God will tell his prophets to keep silent. Seal it up. Shut up. Don't say it. Don't reveal it. It's private. It's not for the church. And that's another reminder of Revelation 22, that we should not add anything to the book of Revelation. And when we add interpretation to the book of Revelation that's not found in the book of Revelation, that is adding to his prophecy. Important. Let it sober us. Let it bring a James 3:1 sobriety, the kind that teachers will be judged more strictly. And that some things should be kept silent. So this is very clear about the seven trumpets. whatever they are the seven thunders, is that the seven thunders are revealed to us some things that will not be made known until God chooses to make known, or maybe He doesn't make known at all. One theologian wrote that God rules the future, but we don't need to know the details. He's not guaranteed us such knowledge, especially about the fine details, before the delay is over. He goes on to say, some prophecy teachers fill in too many details on which the text does not comment in Revelation. So prognosticators may satisfy our curiosity about the future, but the biblical expositor's job is to help us to hear and obey what's clear. The message of Scripture is what we hear, not to add to it. And so the seven thunders are a reminder that there's a lot that God's going to reveal, but there's some things that are for the Lord alone and perhaps for His prophets. Now notice, in verses 5 and 6, He has His hand raised high. This was another image. This is an image, if you will, from Daniel 12. Where Daniel looked and behold, one on the bank of a stream, one on another bank, and someone said to the man, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And the man raised his hand and swore by Him who lives forever and ever. And then Daniel says, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And so the raised hand in the Old Covenant, especially the right hand, was to lift up one's hand to heaven to swear. So the angel is showing us that God's word is sure, God's word is true, it can be trusted what we're about to hear and see. You remember in Genesis 14:22, Abraham swears by raising his right hand. In Deuteronomy 32:40, Moses says, I lift up my hand to heaven and swear by Him who lives forever and ever. And so this angel is swearing an oath of what shall come to pass. Why is that needed? Well, in the interim period between the first and second coming, things get difficult. That's what this book is about. That's what the Christian life's about. There's times where we'll be perplexed, where the coming of the Lord is not as quick as we had hoped, where even the scoffers will say, where is this coming that you have made known? Things are going on as it always has gone on. Well, this angel is representative of this oath to remind us that what God said is true. God has made an oath that He will bring salvation and judgment. He will bring salvation to those who believe in the Lord Jesus, and He will bring judgment. And so, what is the oath in its context? It's that there is no more delay. Look at verse 6. He swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there'd be no more delay. Delay of what? Now, from our perspective, it seemed like a long time. Lord was not coming as quick as we thought. The church in that generation thought, we're suffering. We don't feel like conquerors. The world seems to be becoming more and more evil. We don't see the hand of the Lord, and this angel is saying, there will be no more delay. There is a day that God has appointed whereby He will judge the world by the man Jesus Christ. And so he says, there will be no more delay. The delay is that the angel has sworn on oath before the God of heaven, before the Eternal One, that judgment will come. This is why at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22:20, Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. And the church says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That although it seems like a delay, there is a day, and it will come. And so this angel serves to be a witness to the mystery of God, verses 7 through 11. What is this mystery of God? Well, we've looked at it briefly, but let me tease it out a little bit more from Scripture. The mystery of God is simply God's fulfillment for all of history. It was the Lamb alone. The Lamb alone had the honor and the glory and the power, the right to open, to break open the seals. And what did the seals do? They started God's salvation and judgment in time. Salvation and judgment when He opened the seals. And so the mystery of God is the telos, or what is the goal, or what is the end, or what is the full realization of God's sovereign decree. What's the ultimate mystery of God? Look in Ephesians 1 as a summary statement of God's goal for history, or God's telos, or God's end. It says in Ephesians 1:7, "In Jesus we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth." So a quick summary of the mystery of God is the consummation of history in the Lord Jesus Christ, and where the Lord Jesus Christ brings all His people into full realized union with Him as He restores the whole world. So verse 7 says of chapter 10 of Revelation, going back there, in chapter 10, verse 7, it says that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. No more delay. The mystery of God will be fulfilled at the seventh trump, at the seventh trumpet blast. Now see, this is this should be contrasted. If you lived in the first century and you heard about mysteries of other religions, mysteries were secrets in other religions, secrets preserved in heaven and revealed to an enraptured apocalyptist, someone who was caught up in some unholy spirit to write down the insights of the gods. In the Bible, the mystery of God is God's sovereign will, His decree that He's pleased to reveal to His servants, the prophets. You see, it's God's revealed will. Now, it didn't all come at once. You know, throughout redemptive history, God revealed things to His servants, the prophets, a little bit more, until you got to the fullness of the time with Jesus Christ and His church. And Paul can say in Ephesians 1, he can say that we've made known the mystery of His will. That is, that the whole earth, the whole telos, the whole goal and consummation of history is that Jesus might be united and glorified. He might be united with His people. So, in contrast, the Bible, the mystery is that God has revealed His goal to His servants, the prophets, who then reveal it to His churches. A couple of scriptures to support this. Daniel 2:30. He was given insight into the king's dreams, and he says, "This mystery has been revealed to me." The mystery in Scripture is a revelation of God to His servants, the prophets, that will then be made known. Romans 11:25, Paul says, "I want you to understand this mystery, brethren." And in that context, he's talking about a partial hardening that has come upon Israel. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, he says, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Ephesians 1:9, making known to us the mystery of His will. Ephesians 3:6, the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with Christ, in Christ with the Jews. And then Romans 16, turn there. Romans 16, 25 to 27 is the best, I think, classic text for understanding the mystery of God and the way that God's revealed it over time to His servants, the prophets, for the profit of the church, for the good of the church. Good in two ways. To the prophets, for the good of the church. So listen to Romans 16:25. Listen to this. Oh, this is good. "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Now when you see that, you say, now wait a minute, Paul, which one is it? How could it be kept secret and at the same time the key is found in the prophetic writings? Well, throughout time, God revealed His secrets, His mysteries to the prophets, but they only fully came to understand them in the fullness of time. That's why Jesus on the road to Emmaus takes Moses and the prophets and the writings and says, they all speak of me. Well, Daniel saw, Moses saw the Lord Jesus. Moses and Daniel and all the prophets saw these things in types and shadows. But in the fullness of the time, we see them clearly in the person of Jesus. That's what the mystery is. Something kept hidden, but at the same time revealed in the prophetic writings. And so it must be revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we're told here, at the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God, God's secret plan that was at the same time revealed, will be disclosed by the Lamb of God. It'll reach its final consummation, which is the end, the day of the Lord. Now, where do we see that? Well, look over in Revelation 11 for a moment. In Revelation 11, the seventh angel blows the trumpet. And this is what we hear. In Revelation 11, 15 through 18, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. You see, everything's being united in the Lord Jesus. Everything is His. Everything's being disclosed as His. It's always belonged to Him, but it's now fully disclosed. Verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. No more delay. The end has come. The end has come. Jesus has arrived. And so the people of God can take comfort in that. By the very name and existence of the eternal God, no matter what happens to us, no matter what we see with our eyes, we're to walk by faith and understand that there is a day of salvation. There is a day of judgment. All things will be made right. And destruction will be destroyed. Death will be done away with. And it's at the seventh trumpet. That's the mystery. I tell you a mystery. At the trumpet blast, the dead in Christ shall rise. And that's the seventh trumpet that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. Now just a side note here. It appears to me that the next event on God's eschatological calendar is not a tribulation period. It's not a millennium. It is the day. The day. No more delay. And I will tell you that in chapter 11, you're seeing the salvation and judgment again that we will see, that we've seen in chapter 6, that we saw in chapter 9, and that we will see again in chapter 20 through 22. So here's the hope. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. And what does Paul go on to say? Listen, this is the encouraging truth. John was writing with images. But what we're to remember is where there's text, we are encouraged. So the church goes back to the Old Testament with these images and they'll be encouraged to continue to be more than conquerors, to continue to persevere. Well, with this image, we're to go back to 1 Corinthians, and at the end of 1 Corinthians, we're reminded of the resurrection. In chapter 15, verse 58, Paul says, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself to the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's as if The day has already come because the day has dawned in the Lord Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which is also our resurrection. But see, this also means the day of God's terrible wrath. In Revelation 15:1, he saw a sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for them the wrath of God is finished. So it not only means that there's salvation, it means there's great judgment for the wicked. You know, there's two times that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, says it is done in the book of Revelation. And it's important to note both of them. The first time he says it is done is in Revelation 16, verses 17 through 19. And it's at the final judgment, he says a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And that's when all of God's wrath consumes the wicked. Then there's Revelation 21. This one's much sweeter. Jesus says, "It is done. I'm making all things new. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." And so the seventh trumpet will bring us to the consummation, the telos, the end, the goal of God's decree for history that will manifest itself in judgment that will be done, as well as salvation. And so, that's why the mystery of God is sweet and sour. You see, sweet and sour. John is being told this by the great angel so that he will then tell the churches, and then the churches are to make this known to the nations. Look at how it ends in verse 11. "I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." And so John, and again, go back to the link that we have here. The Lamb of God is giving a message to the angel of God. The angel of God is giving a message to John. And John, here in Revelation, is giving a message to the churches. All of the churches, to make known both the salvation and the judgment of God. And so, there's a sweet aspect to it. When Jesus says, "It is done, I'm making all things new," that's our hope. The church militant is awaiting the day where our faith will be as sight. We're awaiting the day where we see Jesus as He is. We purify ourselves even now as He Himself is pure. We await the day where He'll say, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. You will live with me forever. I'll wipe every tear away from your eyes." That's the sweetness of the gospel. But the bitter sour part of the gospel is that on that day there'll also be one of great wrath. Friends who didn't know the Lord Jesus. Family members who rejected the Lord Jesus. Neighbors. Now the reason this is sweet to the taste is because it is a great hope for all who believe. But it's bitter. It's sour in the stomach. It's not something we want to think about. How many times this week have you gone and talked to someone about the very wrath of God, the consuming power of our God, and how they will be sentenced to eternal judgment in hell, lest they repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's bitter. That's hard to take. It's hard to understand. This is the message, though, of the day of salvation and judgment. And so what's being told here, the Apostle John's told, look at verse 8. He's to take the scroll, the Word of God. He's to take it from the angel, verse 9. He's to take it and eat it. It'll make his stomach bitter. Then in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. And so he took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and he ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach was bitter. You see, that's the message and the mission of the Church of Jesus, is to make the sweetness known, but to also experience the great bitterness and sourness of the day of wrath. This idea of eating something, think about it, it becomes part of John. It's what John is telling the churches so that we will do as John does. That is, as the churches will eat the Word of God. That we will think of it and taste it as honey and know the Lord's goodness and His promises and know that God is with us. But at the same time, it's bitter. It's a bitter message about judgment and wrath and the consuming judgment of God. But notice this, as he eats it, it becomes part of him. If you will, the picture is of the church eating the Word of God, and so that the church incarnates the Word of God, is the Word of God, and I say that with all respect, is a picture of the Word of God, is a message, is a picture of the message of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation. The eating it makes John and the churches become the instrument of Christ. It incarnates the Word, if you will. Now this imagery, you'll recall, is from Ezekiel. Now every one of you knew that, didn't you? You said, now without your reference Bibles, you said that was what Ezekiel was told to do. And Ezekiel was an Old Testament prophet. Look in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8. Every one of you, I knew you were saying, he's talking about Ezekiel there. Ezekiel 2, this language is, this imagery is from Ezekiel chapter 2. In Ezekiel chapter 2, the Son of Man is being told to go and preach to the house of Israel. And he's to preach to the house of Israel that there is salvation for the repentant, but there's bitter judgment for those who don't repent. In Ezekiel 2:8, it says, "But you, Son of Man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." In Ezekiel, he's told, Son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you. And Ezekiel says, I ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. Going back to Revelation 10:9, we're told that John is told to take and eat the scroll, it'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth, it will be sweet as honey. In the Old Covenant, Ezekiel was warning the house of Israel, primarily. Here in this, John, and implied the churches of the living God, are not merely speaking this message to Israel, but to the whole world. That's verse 11. You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And so, every Christian, every minister of the gospel, every teacher of the word should know not only the sweetness of God's word in that it reveals his salvation, but also the bitterness. The bitterness in making known to loved ones and to other people that God's wrath is coming, that he's offered salvation in Jesus Christ alone, and to see people reject it, to see people turn away from it, and to know what's coming, to know that the day is near that Jesus Christ will judge the world. And many men will come to the Lord Jesus on that day and say, I did good things for you. I prophesied. I even preached in your name. I gave out all I had. I gave my body to be burned. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You see, it's so important to remember that the door to hell is also at the entrance to heaven when men come with their own works rather than the works of the Lord Jesus. And so, John and the church, the mission is to make known to all the nations that Jesus has come and bore the wrath of God on their behalf, that he's laid down his life for the salvation of those who believe, that he invites all who hear to come to him and escape the coming wrath. And it's not just a message for Israel as it was in the Old Covenant. They had the oracles. They had this special revelation, this special mystery of God. And they're held accountable because they had the very Word of God preached to them. But now it's the whole world who's being held to a higher account because the church is going forth to make known the salvation that's found in Christ alone. And so, the judgment of God is hard to stomach. I may put it that way. It's bitter. It's sour. It should sober us. It should cause us to fear God and keep His commandments. It should cause us to trust in God. It should remind us that the sweetness is that we are saved by grace. That the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the wrath of Almighty God so that we'd taste the sweetness of the Word. The sweetness of God and His Spirit. The bitterness is the judgment for those who deny the message. The sweetness is found when others hear, and even the angels rejoice in heaven. The bitterness is when those others reject the message. And so is the Word of God sweet or bitter to you? There's an aspect of both. But is it that you understand its sweetness through the gospel alone? I'm reminding myself these days, and I'll remind you, of the importance of understanding something. We're born under the condemnation of Adam. All of us are conceived in sin. There's no hope. We're born under the wrath of God. We sin in our actions. We sin in our words and our thoughts and our deeds against God, in addition to being born in Adam under law, under wrath. And even our best works for God are tainted with sin. Our best prayers need to be repented of. And when we realize that, when we hear the sweetness of the gospel and the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ who drank the bitter cup of God's wrath, we turn from ourselves, we turn from our best works, and we run to Christ for shelter. I encourage you all to remind yourself of the sweetness of the gospel every day. There's none of us who are in Christ today because of anything we've done. We all deserve God's wrath that's displayed here and throughout the book of Revelation. What saves us is the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus takes upon himself the cup of God's wrath. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath. Jesus takes the bitterness for those who believe. Jesus takes the rejection and the abandonment of God so that we might know and taste the sweetness of the gospel. But let us be reminded of this daily, that if we're born and conceived in sin, if our actual sins are worth damnation, if even our best works are sinful, then the only sweet news there is that Jesus Christ has died for us. Jesus Christ has lived perfectly for us. Jesus Christ, born for us, lived for us, died under the curse of God for us. He didn't allow the cup of God's wrath to pass from him so that he'd drink it, so that we might know the cup of God's blessing and know the sweetness of God's love. So God's word is sure to God's people. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience and realize the sweetness of God's salvation. And that day is imminent, the day when he returns to restore all things. But God's word is both sweet and bitter. Thanks be to God for Jesus, who is the full consummation and revelation of the Lord's mystery. And God will judge the world. by the man that he's appointed, Jesus Christ. We can be thankful for the church that we are clothed in him and with his salvation. And we have received the favor of God and the blessing of God, not because of anything that we've done, but all because of his grace to us. Thanks be to God for Jesus, who saves us for the wrath to come. May we as the church make this known. May we as the church make this known. May we as the church make this bitter message known. It's not an easy message. It's hard for even the elect to stomach. But it is a message that the day is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are recipients of insights to the final act of history, that we know what will happen on that last day. We know that men will come naked before you, carrying their best works for you, trusting in their works, hoping to be justified by their works. And Father, if they don't know Christ, it'll be a horrible day of judgment for them. Religious people, people who attend church more than we do. Father, we pray that you would grant us, as a church, this message to the nations, to kings, to peoples, that our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, those closest to us, Lord, we'd be reminded of the imminence of your return, that it is sweet for believers, but it is oh so bitter and sour for those who don't believe and reject your message. Help us, Father. Give us opportunities each day. We know often we have opportunities, we just don't see them. Give us eyes to see. Help us, as John was told, to make known this privilege, this end, this final act of history. That's all about Jesus Christ. And let our lives, Lord, be lived for you, as serving Jesus Christ and him alone. For this life is not for us, but it's for Jesus. And we thank you for him. In Jesus' name we pray.